Needs and the way to live. And in the first chapter, he's been working on the doctrine with us. And in chapter 1, he shows how God calls an assembly together at the local church. And the assembly has been adopted into the family of God. And they're accepted in the beloved. And we saw last week the abundance that one gets when one is accepted in the Lord. And we saw the arrangement as to how one becomes adopted and accepted. You must hear the word of the gospel. That's the first thing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the only faith God accepts is biblical faith. He doesn't want faith based on your feelings. He doesn't want faith based on your tradition. He doesn't want faith based on hearsay. He wants your faith based on the word of God, which is why he left the word of God. You hear the word of God. In the word of God, particularly, you hear the gospel. Like he says in verse 13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You hear the gospel, the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to redeem and to save sinners. You hear the word, the gospel. Someone presents the word to you. That's what they were doing on the street there. They're presenting the gospel. We have good news to present to people. They need to hear it. I heard it at the age of 38, 39. I'm glad I heard it. I'm sure a lot of you have heard it. Some of you may be hearing it for the first time. You want to hear that thing. Then you trust. You believe. After you hear it, there's a point of, after the presentation, you make a confession. And you confess the reality that the only hope you have is the good news of Jesus Christ. There really is no other hope. Religion won't do it. Good works won't do it. Church membership won't do it. Baptism won't do it. But Jesus Christ will do it. That's the good news. Christ came. He did the work. He's the one that died. He's the one that was buried. He has been resurrected. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He conquered death. So the presentation is made, and then you confess. You believed. He says you believed in Christ. And that's what you do. You trust. You got to put your trust. Where is your faith? Jesus asked some men one day. What are you trusting in? What exactly are you trusting in? Jesus says, you want to believe in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. You want to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. So the presentation of the gospel is made. Then the confession, when you believe, you trust in Christ. You say, I'm banking it all. I take all my chips. I'm all in here. And I'm putting it on that one, on that red one right there, Jesus Christ. I'm putting it on him. That's a good place to put your faith. Amen. You'll never go bankrupt putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You'll never go wrong putting your trust in Jesus Christ. You'll go wrong putting your trust in those folks that were dancing around in their Santa, whatever that thing was called, that mixture of devil religion and other stuff. No, but when you put it on Jesus Christ, when you make that confession, then what God does is ye are, he says at the end of verse 13, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are regenerated. At that point, God looks down from heaven and he sees every heart. He looks right through to hearts and he sees a heart, and a heart that's confessing Jesus Christ as the Savior. He puts a seal, the seal of the Holy Ghost. It's called the, verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance. An earnest is like a down payment. You go to buy a home, you got to make a down payment. You go to buy a car, you got to make a down payment. The down payment is the earnest. I'm earnestly telling you, I've put 10% or 20% down, I'm going to pay the rest. All right, now I understand, you know, sometimes we break our contracts. But God cannot break a contract. God cannot lie. Once God has put into something, he continues and he finishes. And so the earnest is given of the Holy Spirit, and that's the regeneration process. You've been sealed. In 1993, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. That meant I was saved. I had been adopted, accepted in the beloved. I'm saved forever. Once saved, always saved. I couldn't lose my salvation if I wanted to, because God put the seal on me. My soul is sealed. Is yours? I certainly hope so. It can be, if you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ. Based on what? Based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Based on what God said in his word. Not what anyone else said. I'm not sure. I want to check it out. Well, then check it out, God says. Try me. Come, let us reason together. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. You open the book. You can do it. You got eyes. You got an education. This book is written to a sixth grade level. You've been through sixth grade? Then open the book. Read it yourself. You want to know truth. Put the comic books away. Put the books of men away. Put the textbooks and the religious texts away and open God's book. And God will show you the truth. And you too can be regenerated and sealed with the earnest, the redemption of the purchased possession. And one day we're going to get the glorification. So we've seen, so far as we've been studying in this first chapter, God calls an assembly. That assembly is called based on His gospel. When they confess, then they are adopted and they are accepted because they're regenerated and they have the Spirit of God wrapped around them. Now, Paul's not done there. That's why he, continuing Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Wherefore? Well, based on the fact that you've heard, you've believed, you've been sealed, you're adopted, you're now accepted, there's a little more that can come your way. Is there more? Well, sure. I've come that you might have life, Jesus said, and that you might have it more abundantly. I mean, I want to do something in you, not just do something for you and save you eternally, but to do something in you right now and help you have a better life right now and a more abundant life right now. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Wherefore, okay, let's see. The application is going to be through prayer. Paul's going to begin a building process of these people through prayer. It's going to be Paul's prayer for growth. You've been born again. Babies get born, but babies need to grow. Paul's going to pray for some growth. But he's going to show you, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints. He's going to say, look, the foundation of this new birth is going to be faith plus love. I told you earlier in the chapter, verse 1, you're the faithful in Christ Jesus. And verse 4, you have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Faith and love are two great works God's trying to lay as a foundation in our lives. You hear and you get the faith. And then what God wants to do is wants to begin working love in you. The Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God. That's what He told Paul to tell the Thessalonian church. The Lord directs our hearts into the love of God. It's one of the things we need, is the love of God. One of the things we were missing before we knew God. We were confused and we were seeking for love in all the wrong places. And it was the wrong kind of love. Usually we confuse love with lust and things that pleased us. But God wants to work by faith and love inside of our hearts. That's what He wants to do. I'm thinking how they built that temple a long time ago when Solomon built that temple. They used the finest wood. And they build the posts and pillars and beams. And they had the posts and the walls and the finest wood and the doors. But you know what they did? They overlaid it with gold. Okay, if the wood is the faith, the gold is the love. It's faith plus love. I mean, there's a foundational strength to faith, but then there has to be the beautiful, attractive gold of love. Amen. And he says, not just working you into the love of God, but into the love of the brethren. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints. So one of the things the Lord wants to do in our lives is through our faith, strengthen our faith, build that love relationship. We're going to learn to love people. Oh, that's hard. You ever driven at rush hour? Okay. Now listen, the Lord wants to teach us how to love. We naturally know how to get angry and hate, but He wants to teach us how to love. And this is part of the application in the growth process through prayer, is teaching us the love of the brethren. Verse 16, Paul says, when I heard of this, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Mm-hmm. Paul's custom was to pray, and boy, if you go through Paul's epistles, Romans through Hebrews, you know, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. You go through there and you'll read Paul's prayers. And you say, oh, I want to learn how to pray. Well, a good way to learn how to pray is to read a father in the faith, Paul, whom God was so pleased with that he allowed him to write 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And so, you know, you study his prayers and you might learn something of how to grow up in your prayer life. And Paul says, you know, my custom is to give thanks and make mention in my prayers of whom? Of new converts in local churches. Because they're the ones that need to grow. New converts need to grow. Local churches need to grow. The main growth, people ask me, you know, how's it going at the church? Are you growing? I said, well, we're growing in grace and knowledge. See, now, the way Americans think is the growth in numbers. But you can grow in numbers and get something big. You could go from this to the size of, let's say, an auditorium like Klein Ends Music Hall, and then maybe the size of the HSBC Arena, and maybe the size of a rich stadium. But you could have a lot of unsafe people in there. And instead of having a flock, you have a zoo. And I don't know if I want a zoo. I'm not much of a zookeeper. But a shepherd has a flock. And one of the things that's supposed to happen to the flock isn't so much the growth in the numbers, but the growth in the individual sheep. They're growing from lambs to middle, and then finally to big, strong adults. And that's what God wants. And Paul's custom was to pray for the growth of the new converts, to pray for the growth of those in the local churches, for their spiritual growth. And of course, part of the prayer is just giving thanks. I mean, aren't you thankful when somebody gets saved? Yes. Aren't you thankful when a new one starts coming into the assembly? Yes. And they're starting to hear the word of God? And they're starting to apply it in their life. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. I love it. I love it when new people come in and are listening to the word of God. It's wonderful. And you pray for them. And Paul says, I pray. Now, he's going to talk about his petition in the rest of the chapter, how he prays. What he does is he prays. But then how he prays is verses 17 through 23. And it's very interesting because here's the petition for how God, through Paul, says, Paul, this is how I want you to do, to pray for their growth. I want their growth to be in a particular manner. So let's read this manner in which Paul and God would like us to grow. How do you pray, Paul? Well, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And he's going to lay down about five things in there that are, he thinks, essential to helping us grow. At least that he applies in his prayer, the application of prayer in praying on someone's behalf. And then maybe you can appropriate this and pray on your behalf and then eventually apply it and pray for others. So what is it? Well, number one, the Spirit, he says back here in verse 17, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. One of the first thing God wants to give a new believer is the Spirit of wisdom. Because before that, what was bound inside of us was foolishness. Now, foolishness, I mean, we tend to be foolish. Now, sometimes we even tend to be earthly foolish and really stupid, like take a wet screwdriver and stick it in an electrical outlet. I mean, that's really foolish. Okay, now maybe some people aren't that goofy foolish, you know, jump with a plugged-in toaster into a swimming pool. You might not do that. You're not that foolish. But we're foolish in spiritual ways in that we ignore God. You saw those people at the parade? They're just walking by the greatest gift they could ever receive. Yeah. Just ignoring the gift of salvation from God. Isn't it strange? Strange. Now let's say instead of our preachers out there handing tracts and handing a side about Jesus Christ, the sign said free $100 bills. And they were handing out $100 bills. How many people might show up for the $100 bill? Might have a line up there, huh? For $100 bills. Take as many as you want. Free $100 bills. Well, that just shows the foolishness.
Right.
Because you prize mammon and money above a relationship with God. That's spiritually foolish. But that's how we are. We're naturally foolish. The riches of a relationship with God versus a $100 bill, there's no comparison. Versus a $1,100 bills, there's no comparison. Let's go down and into hell today and talk to some rich people down there. Jesus talked about the one rich man in Luke, I think it's 16, and go down and ask him. Say, now you were a rich man. You had millions of dollars. Was it worth it? He said, no, I would have traded it all for a relationship with God. I'd trade places with Lazarus in a minute. Lazarus was poor. He was a beggar. But he's now in heaven. And I'm down here burning. Foolish. We're naturally foolish. So one of the first things God wants to give us is a spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom. He talks in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. And he talks about it was a gift that he gave to his son Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11. And of course, what he gives to Jesus, since we're co-heirs with him, he wants to give to us. And in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The first one, the Spirit of wisdom. For the first time, God wants to give us spiritual wisdom because we've never possessed it. You cannot possess it apart from Christ. Wisdom dwells in Christ. Spiritual wisdom, not earthly wisdom. And so Paul says, the first thing I'm praying is that you would get the spirit of wisdom. But not alone the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Because the way you're going to get that wisdom, it's not just going to happen when you're sitting alone at the kitchen table, or you're lying on your bed as though God's going to have some epiphany or some theophany stand before you, or some angel come down and start preaching and teaching to you. God is going to speak to you through his word. This is how he works. Jesus was called the word of God, and he's given forth the words of God, which you have, best I can see. You're holding a holy King James Bible. That's the word of the king. And that's the spirit of wisdom comes with revelation. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, 1 Corinthians 12:8. God wants to give by his Spirit the word of wisdom, and he's going to give it through his book. And that's why the natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, but we do. And the Holy Ghost teaches us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And this is how our wisdom begins to grow. Paul's prayer is that the new believer would begin to grow in some wisdom. Very important for not only him in his daily walk, but him in ministering to others. Wisdom, first thing. Wisdom and revelation. Notice, though, the wisdom and revelation, end of verse 17, in the knowledge of him. And the greatest thing God's going to attempt to do when you open that book is to give you more knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Because as you get more knowledge of Jesus Christ and you see him better, you love him more, and you follow him more closely. And the closer you are to him, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, you will be holy because I'm holy, and as you're close to me, it's going to rub off on you. And so the wisdom and the knowledge of him, he doesn't want to just use this book. Look, you can study this Bible for archaeology's sake. And there's a whole group of lost people that do called biblical archaeology. They write a journal. But they're missing Jesus. You can study this book for medical and scientific sake. I've done it. And I have pages and notes of science and medicine in this book. But that's not the knowledge of him. I'm glad that God puts those things in there to occupy. But the greatest is the wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. And the Lord wants to get you to see Jesus a little better. By the way, that's why you need this book. Because if you carry a new Bible, which is a perversion of God's Bible, they call themselves Bibles, but they're really not. Like there's another Jesus and another Spirit, another Gospel. There are another Bibles out there. You won't get the real revelation and knowledge of him in those books. They cut him down. They take away his deity. They take away his goodness. They take away his purity. Some of them make him outright sinners. My NIV makes him a sinner. Thankfully, I didn't study it so closely, and nobody does, but you're not going to get a good view of Jesus Christ in one of those goofy Bibles. So that's why you want Paul's praying for them to get the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That's the first thing. The second thing he prays for, verse 2, is that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. See, the Lord wants to open our spiritual eyes. See, the first thing he's praying, we get the spirit of wisdom and revelation of him. It's about him. Now, the next thing is the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. This is going to help us. Now he's going to get us to see us a little better. We see him, we love him, that's great. And now next, the spotlight opens our eyes on us for us to begin to see just how much we need him. Just in the areas where we do fall short. Not that God wants to smack us down, but just show us there are some valleys that need to be filled in here. There are some mountains of pride here that I need to push to the side and push those off into the sea of forgetfulness. I need to flatten this roadway here in you. I need to open the eyes for you. It comes two ways. The first way is Acts chapter 26. And the second way will be Psalm 119. But first, Acts 26. See, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Now I want you to understand some things. Now you're going to look inside this mirror. Acts 26. Now here is Jesus at one point. Paul is recounting how he met Jesus. Talking about verse 13, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun round about me, and them which journey with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, well, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. That's who the Lord is. Whom thou persecutest. Well, I never persecuted Jesus. Well, maybe you mocked him. Maybe you ridiculed him before you were saved. Maybe you scorned him. Maybe you belittled him. Maybe you told jokes about him. Might have done the same thing. He says to Paul, verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I've appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And so he says, Paul, I've called you for a purpose. You're one of the few that I've chosen. You're going to be a street preacher and evangelist, just like we saw today. Now watch what he's doing when he's preaching on the streets. I'm delivering thee, verse 17, from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Here I go, Paul, I'm going to send you. Why? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So the first enlightening of the eyes that God wants to do is enlighten a lost man to realize that they need salvation. Now, this has happened to these folks. So the second enlightening that he wants to do, what Paul is praying for, and of course he wants lost people to get saved, but he's praying for saved people, is in Psalm 119. The enlightening of the eyes he's talking of here, it's Psalm 119 and verse 130. Psalm 119, 130. I'm praying for you. I'm making mention of you in my prayers. Not only that you would see Jesus better, but verse 18, the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, which is like Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I'll explain the verse in a minute, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, I want your eyes to be enlightened by letting the word of God to enter in. Now notice, it didn't say, the entrance of thy words giveth light, they give understanding to the simple. They would have been the words. The words alone don't give understanding to the simple. Because right back there is a Bible just sitting there opened on that table. And there are those words. And those words back there aren't giving understanding to anybody. But if somebody opens that book and lets those words enter in. The entrance, it, the entrance giveth understanding. And Paul's prayer is, your eyes have now been enlightened to the fact that you needed salvation, Acts 26. But now I'm trying to get you enlightened to the fact that you need more of this book. And you need to let this book enter into you.
Amen.
And stop ignoring the book.
Amen.
Which is what most Christians do. I'm willing to bet. I'm not supposed to be a betting man, but I'll probably take this bet and win it. That 98% of Christians have never read through the Bible once in their life. And they're going to meet Jesus Christ. And they're not going to get an A for Bible reading. Because they haven't read the book. They read other things. Maybe this generation doesn't read at all. Maybe all it does is watch and play with joysticks and video games. Or just knows how to work cell phones now. I don't know what this generation does. I have trouble relating to them. But I know for the prior generations that had books and read, I know they read a lot of things, but they didn't read the book of books. Even Christians don't. They get saved and they don't read the Bible. And Paul's saying, look, I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened and you understand that you need the entry of those words in your life. You need to spend time with the Word of God. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, saint. You need to spend time. Not one of the prophecies in there will fail. Not one promise in there will fail. And God's trying to grow you up, and you need that. So the spirit of wisdom and revelation to see Him, the opening of my eyes for me to see me and see my need and recognize I need this book. I need this book. I need God to allow these words to enter into me. I need to be watered on a daily basis. The new man needs some nourishment. Paul says, not only this, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, one of the things that happens when you begin to read this book, not only do I begin to see my need and get fed presently, but I begin to have hope in the future. Because that's one of the things that anchors me and strengthens me. He talked about it in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I mean, I have a certain hope. I have a no-so hope. Let me show you the hope. It's a little equation. It's going to be 1 equals 1 plus 1. Very interesting how he does this. Go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And we'll get the one part of the equation. Then I'll show you the other two. Titus chapter 1. I want you to know the hope. You know, it's a funny thing. I talk to a lot of hopeless Christians. Now look at, I know that they're not without hope. I know they have hope, but they don't know they have hope.
Yeah.
They don't. They're like hopeless. You talk to them, and I talking to a Christian recently, and he's all worried about this one condition. What if I have cancer? What if I have cancer? What if I? I said, brother, I wish somebody would tell me I had cancer. I'd love to have a doctor say, Mike, the test came in, it's terminal, you'll die in 6 weeks. Amen. I'm out of here. I no longer have to pay taxes. I don't have to work anymore. I don't have to shave. I don't have to take showers. I'm going up. This is it. This is great. I mean, I got hope. Why is it he doesn't? He's just as saved as I am. What's he so afraid of death? To live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul said. It's a gain to die. To depart and be absent from the body is far better than to be stuck in this thing. You like living in this thing? And I've taken pretty good care of my temple for my age, and I want out of it. The hope. Paul says, I'm praying you guys get a hold of the reality of the hope of what you have. Titus chapter 1, Paul, verse 1, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. There's a faith that needs to be followed. if you want to be one of God's elect. Now, truthfully, he's talking about Jesus Christ. It's according to his faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. But anyways, and acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The truth God gave us is to help us to be godly. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. That's our hope. We have eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God promised eternal life. Guess what you get when you get Jesus Christ? Eternal life. Guess what happens when you confess and get sealed? You got eternal life. Amen. You ought to know that. You just don't have physical, temporal, earthly life. You have eternal spiritual life, heavenly life. It just happens to be trapped in this old body. But inside is that gem, and one day he's going to peel the body away and that thing's going to go where it belongs and get its new body. Why would anybody be worried about that? I do not understand. I mean, okay, you're driving along. Think of this like an illustration car and you, the driver. You're the soul. The car is the body. Okay, somebody gives you a broken down communist Yugo from Yugoslavia, and this is what you're driving around. That's your present body. Okay, and you know that you know God says, when I get you out of that car one day, I'm going to put you in a Silver Cloud Rolls Royce, a $400,000 Silver Cloud brand new Rolls Royce. You're afraid to leave the Yugo for the Rolls Royce? Does that make any sense? You're afraid to leave this body for the one God's got for you? Yes, the hope is eternal life. All right, now that's the one thing. So what is eternal life? It equals two things. It equals Colossians 1:27 plus Titus 2:13. So let's take a look at them together. Colossians 1:27. Back up a few books from Titus, and then we'll come back to Titus. What is this hope of eternal life? What is this eternal life that God's given you? What is this hope that you have? Well, it's two parts to it. This eternal life is Colossians 1:27. It's the mystery which has been hidden from the ages. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The first aspect of your eternal life is now Christ lives inside with you. Okay? Inside that you go with you now is Jesus Christ. Just like when they were on that little ship the one day and they were going across and the storm came and they were worried about sinking. The boat can't sink when Jesus Christ is in it. You understand that? It can't sink. It's not possible. Christ is in there. Christ is in you. You can't be eternally, spiritually harmed. It's not possible. So the first aspect of the hope of eternal life is the fact that Christ is in you. There's the first mystery he wants you to get a hold of. Christ lives inside of you. Yes. You invited him in. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. He's in there. That's the first aspect of your eternal life. When you got saved, Christ moved in. That's really good. Because when the persecutors and the wardens and the judges come, Jesus, would you answer the door for them? And the advocate, the counselor, opens the door. Go run along, sonny. He says, that's it. So you got Christ in you. Amen. That's the first aspect of that eternal life. The second aspect is Titus 2:13. You've got a present aspect of that hope and a future aspect to the hope. And here's the next part of our hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's another thing we know. Right now, Christ lives inside me and lives inside you and helps us order our life. But around us, there are a bunch of nutcases ordering the world. But guess what we know? We know that we know that we know one day he's coming back and he's going to appear and he's going to take over the world. And the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord. And then he's going to be running everything. And not only will things be good on the inside, they'll be good on the outside. See, now Paul says, I want my new believers to get a hold of this stuff. This is what I pray for them. Once you get a hold of this, you think differently. You're growing in wisdom. You're no longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine and not worried about every, oh, what did they just sign in the Senate last week? What did they do over here? Who cares? At the glorious appearing of my Lord and Savior, He's going to take over this thing. I'm just an ambassador down here. Let them do what they want. In the meantime, let me go out and get their eyes enlightened so they get saved, like Acts 26. I want to turn them from darkness to light. Paul wants some growth. Grown-up Christians are a blessing. Foolish, confused, hopeless Christians are kind of laughable, a joke, frustrated, and frustrating. So Paul says, this is my prayer. I want to see some Christians grow up. Folks, there's more wisdom right here in this little room than there is at that university down the street. Do you understand that? You get more studying here than you will getting a PhD down the street there. I'll testify, I got an MD down the street there with honors. And I learned more in the church and in the book than I learned at that university. Because I learned eternal truth and spiritual truth, not temporal, physical truth that's going to be burned up. So Paul's saying, this is what I'm praying for my people. You get the spirit of the wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him. You get your eyes enlightened for yourself. And you get the hope for all of us. There's a corporate hope that we have as the body of Christ and believers. Not only that, he goes on, verse 18. Not only that you may know what the hope of His calling is, but also you might know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God would like you to know the riches that you have. There are some riches that God has for you. Now, He's been talking about spiritual riches. These riches, back up to, let's say, Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 18. See, we have an inheritance coming. But just like a child who grows up in the family of a wealthy parent has an inheritance coming when the parent passes on, but doesn't quite have it right then. I mean, my father made a fair amount of money in his lifetime. I grew up as his son. But I didn't control the money. I remember one day trying to argue with someone at a music store when I wanted something. I said, my father has all that. He says, yeah, your father does, but you don't. If you want it, you better send him in. And he's right. And when my father went in the next day, I got it because I needed it. But anyways, but that's the way it worked. He controlled it. I didn't. And he wants us to understand we have an inheritance that is coming one day, but it's not right now, but it's coming, of Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, yes, right now we suffer down here. We're suffering. We're trapped inside this body. That's enough suffering. For some people with all the problems with the heart that they have and the diabetes and the knees and everything, that's enough suffering. For others, they're suffering with financial problems. And there's all kinds of suffering that goes on of this present time. Yeah, there's sufferings at this present time. But I got an inheritance coming. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. I have an inheritance coming. And I know that I know that I know that it's coming. And so he says, I want you to know these riches are coming. This is real, folks. Now, the only way you'll know this is if you continue to read this book. If you put this book down, you start to doubt. You'll start to wonder. There's plenty of skeptics out there. But you read this book and you read what God has done in the past. And you know everything He's done in the past, everything He's prophesied so far has come to pass. And there's a number of prophecies left about the second coming. And the first coming all came to pass the way He said. The second coming, it's going to be a reality. And that's my inheritance. And I can get excited about those things. And get my eyes off the present suffering and look about the glory that's going to be revealed. Amen. And it gives you a better attitude. Next book, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. 1 Corinthians 15, after Romans. 1 Corinthians, what is the hope? Well, I want you to know the riches of the inheritance. That's part of that hope, is the riches of the inheritance. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 43. The hope he called of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is this glory? Well, in terms of my body, right now I have a terrestrial body. It's got one glory, but there's a glory of a celestial body I'll get. And here it is. My present body will be sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I got a glorious body waiting for me. And that's the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saint. Later on, he would say, after Ephesians in the book of Philippians, he says in Philippians 3 and verse 20 and 21, he says, our conversation is in heaven. We like to talk about heavenly things. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to come back. Because when he comes back and get that inheritance of glory, why? Verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And this is, Paul says, I'm praying that the saints would get the spirit of wisdom and revelation of Jesus. They'd have their eyes open to their need. They would know the hope that they have is Christ is in them and Christ is going to return. And when he does return, the riches of the glory isn't going to get a new body. And Christ is going to be here reigning. This is great. In a lot of churches, they don't talk about the second coming. And all they talk about is the past, like God did stuff in the past. Hey, God's working in the present and God's working toward the future. Amen. And it's exciting. Yes. And Paul says, this is what I'm praying for my new believers. Yeah, they've got the foundation of faith and love, but I want some growth. Yes. And the growth is in their mind and in their heart as they get into the scriptures. So, he says, how's he going to do this? Well, the last thing on my prayer, verse 19, I want them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. According to the working of his mighty power. He says, there's some great power. Now again, it started with him, and now it's coming back to him. See, we looked at the revelation of him. That's good. Then we got our eyes open about ourselves, and we think about the hope that we got coming to us, and we think about the riches we got coming to us, but now we come full circle back to him. Because the power is rooted in him, it's based in him, it'll be exercised by him, it's exceeding greatness of his power, it's the working of his mighty power, and let me give an example how it worked. Verse 20, which he, that's God, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that every name and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, he hath put all things under his feet. He gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And he says, I want to get you back to the power. The power is God the Father and God the Son, and the mighty working, the exceeding greatness of this mighty power was manifested in a resurrection. Amen. Yeah. Amen. A man died, but he didn't stay dead. Amen. He came out of the tomb. Amen. How often have you seen that? Where else have you heard about that? Even Superman, if you kill him with Krypton, he's not coming to life again. Enough Krypton and he's done. But not with Jesus Christ. Amen. Kryptonite can't keep Jesus Christ. Death couldn't keep Jesus Christ. Sin couldn't keep Jesus Christ because he didn't have any sin. Amen. Satan couldn't keep him because he's stronger than Satan. He can bind Satan. Jesus Christ beat death. Amen. Buddha's dead. Amen. Confucius is dead. Muhammad's dead. Amen. The popes are dead. Yes. Even the great preachers are physically dead. But Jesus Christ, after 3 days, said, that's enough of this. And he walked out of that tomb. Alive. Forevermore. That's some power. That's amazing. That's what all the doctors and scientists are looking for.
Yeah, that's right.
They're just hoping to stave off death. If we can just keep you alive long enough. But then they figure once it happens, it happens. And look, I've run a lot of codes as a doctor. in emergency rooms, intensive care units, and operating rooms. And we labor and we struggle and we try everything we have. We got the DC paddles, like a DC comic, you know. And you paddle those things at 60 joules, 120 joules, 250, 300 is a maximum we can shoot in those things. We got epinephrine. We put it in the veins. We sometimes take it. I'll take the needle and shove it right into the ventricle of the heart, put it in there. You try everything, and there's just nothing you can do, nothing we can do. It's over. It's over. All the best technology, everything we got. Can't keep them alive. It's a strange thing. You know what happened? The soul left.
Yeah.
The soul departed. Yep. Nothing we can do. Yep. Even if you could keep the body alive, and we can't keep the bodies alive. I guess you can freeze it like Walt Disney, but Walt Disney is dead.
Yeah. That's right.
And the only thing that's going to happen in his frozen body is when Jesus says it's time, it'll be resurrected to stand before Christ in judgment for saying, what'd you spend all that money on a mouse for and stupid characters when you could have been preaching my gospel? What are you stealing little kids' hearts for instead of telling them about Jesus? No, but Christ beat death. That's a mighty power. That's amazing. He says, I want you to understand the exceeding greatness of this power and mighty power. He rose Jesus from the dead. Not only that, not only when he raised him from the dead, he set him at his own right hand. He ascended him from earth to heaven. That's not a small feat.
No.
It took the United States 10 years of research and development to get a rocket on the moon with a guy in it. Mm-hmm. To the moon. Mm-hmm. That's really not that far away, folks. That's 230,000 miles away. I know it was a big deal to us. It took us 3 days to get there because our rockets can only go so fast. Got the escape velocity of 25,000. Then after the escape velocity, it's dragged down, travels at about, 7,000, 8,000 miles an hour. And then finally hits the dead rock of the moon. And when they're out there, they got to have a big suit around them. And if there's a leak in the suit, they die. And they got to get back before they run out of oxygen, or they'll die. And all we could get to was the moon. They're talking about doing a probe to Mars with a human being in it. And just, I hear the discussions of it, how difficult it is. I mean, they have to time the thing at the shooting on our orbit versus the Mars orbit. So when we shoot it, it intersects the Mars, doesn't miss it. And it's going to take, I think, about 3.5 or 4 months to get there. And then they're figuring, where are we going to get enough water in the capsule to keep these guys alive with water? 3-4 month supply of water. That just get them there. Better hope there's water on Mars. There isn't. Then we need an 8 month supply. Get him back. Again, get enough water. They didn't know what they're doing. There's all kinds of confusion. He went from here to heaven. That's a long way off. You know the nearest star to planet Earth, how far it is? The closest star to planet Earth, you know how far it is from us? It's 4 light years away. 4 light years away. Now let me just try and help you to think on this thing. Okay. The moon. The moon is 1.5 light years away, or 1.5 light seconds away. Because light reaches the moon in 1.5 seconds. So traveling at the speed of light takes 1.5 seconds to get to the moon. The nearest star is 4 light years away, traveling at light speed for 4 years. I don't know if that's just 8 hours a day or 24 hours a day. I think it's 24 hours a day. 365 days, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. That's the speed of light. So the nearest star is far away, and heaven's beyond that.
Yeah.
And so the power, not only did he raise him from the dead, he got him from, raised him from the dead, and then took him to heaven and brought him back in the same day.
Yeah.
Read the gospel accounts. Don't touch me. I haven't ascended to my Father. A couple hours later, touch me. Round trip from earth to heaven in a couple of hours. That's some power. That's faster than warp speed. Which, by the way, is in the Bible, Psalm 18. But that's another story. That's great power. His resurrection, his ascension, and verse 21, far above all principality and power and might. That's his exaltation. Exalting him above every thing that ever lived or was ever created, including angels, cherubim, seraphims, and people. He's above all power. Well, watch it. Principality and power and might and dominion. It's kind of an A, B, B, A form on those four words. A principality is the dominion given to a prince. It's an area of reign that a prince reigns over. There are earthly princes. There are heavenly princes. Daniel chapter 10. You'll read about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and then you'll read about the prince of Israel, which is Michael. And they have dominions too. But then there's power and might. And he's been exalted above all that. Far above it. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Yes, there are two worlds. There's this present evil world, but then there's the good world to come that Jesus Christ talked about. The world to come, he talks about it having eternal life in Mark 10:30. He talks about it in Luke 18:30 as having life everlasting. The world to come will be populated by people that have eternal everlasting life, not temporal life. And he's above that one too. Say, well, we're all equal. We're all equal to Jesus. We all got eternal life. No. He's the king. He's the king. We're the subjects. Yes. This is the exceeding great and mighty power that's available to the faithful. It's available to us. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 10 and 11. Romans 8, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, I'm praying because this is a reality. Right. You can have this. You can appropriate this. Amen. God desires to give it to you. But you need to spend some time in the revelation to get the spirit of wisdom of him. You need to have your eyes opened and enlightened through spending time in the scriptures. You need to understand your need. And the fact that you have a certain hope, a hope of Christ living in you at this very moment, and you have some riches of inheritance right now inside of you, and that power wants to work inside of you. Romans 8, 10, and 11. If Christ be in you, say, well, I made the confession. Well, good. Then you've been regenerated and you've got the earnest. Well, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So I don't want to follow a dead body with sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And remember, the hope of glory is Christ in you. And the Christ, the Spirit, dwells in you. And if Christ be in you, okay, you've got that Spirit of life and righteousness. Verse 11, but the Spirit of him, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The natural tendency of your body and mine is to walk at a slower pace through our own spirit that dwells in us. But if we allow Christ's Spirit to quicken that body, it'll put a new pace to it. It'll walk the straight and narrow way. And God has that power. We need the power of God. And he's saying, I'm praying that you understand you can have the power of God. We need it in our daily lives. We need the power of God. Why? To break the hold of evil in our life. To break the power of sin in our life. People are held bondage. This body, its lusts and its passion toward the wrong thing is held by evil and lust and lasciviousness and pride and selfishness and greed and addiction and wickedness and anger and foolishness. These are all the things that direct our mortal body. But the Spirit of life in Christ wants to quicken it to move it in a new direction. And it's available. But we need to spend some time at the well. We need to spend some time in prayer like Paul. We need to spend some time in the assembly where we've been accepted and adopted. We need to do those things. And the very great power that raised Christ from the dead and took him to heaven and set him in his own right hand and exalted him above all the creatures and made him the head of the church, that power is offered to a believer. And Paul says in the beginning, he says, I want you to understand this doctrine. This is a truism. This is a work that God's done. It's a great work. It's greater than any religious work. Religion trying to work from the outside in and God working from the inside out and quickening a body from the inside. And he tells us here that we are his body. He's, end of verse 22, he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is now dwelling inside his church. The individuals of his church. So, remember, Paul says, I'm praying. I want you to be a Christian that understands that you have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that your eyes can be opened, that you should know your hope, that you should know the riches, and you should let that power work in you. God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. This is Paul's prayer for growth for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for helping us to begin to think on these things and learn these things and try to understand these things and more importantly, let these things sink into us so that this spirit of Christ that dwells in us can quicken these mortal bodies and take away the spirit of fear and give us that power, the very same power, that great exceeding power, that mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, and help us, Lord, to be raised from the dead works and to walk in newness of life with the joy of the Lord being our strength. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.